Good morning. I have some good news. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And because of that, I get to declare this to you. Peace be with you. Amen. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 20. Now, I know last week we finished our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. But I miss it too much already. It's been a whole week, so I thought we'd go back. And we're going to back up to John chapter 20, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 18. So I'm about to read from John chapter 20, and if you are able, now that you're comfortable and you're situated, you got your Bibles out, you got your notebooks on your lap, let's all stand together out of reverence for the one true living God as we read His Word. John chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 18. This is God's living Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are wonderful. And we love you. We love you, Father. And we trust you. We trust you, Father. And this morning, as your church throughout the globe celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as lovers of darkness try to silence the voice of the church, know that they cannot silence the reality that Jesus has conquered the grave and he is risen and he is alive. So bring your enemies to shame, Lord, with the power of the resurrection. Silence the voices of those who were trying to silence the church, Lord. And this morning, across the globe, as your kingdom people living in your kingdom proclaim the good news of the gospel, please pour your love into their hearts so that it overflows into the lives of those around them. And let that love flow into the lives of those who hate us because they hate you. And let that love humble them, change them, and transform them. Lord, I pray today that you add so many new voices to the chorus of your praise. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. 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 One more time. He is risen. And this morning we're going to talk about Easter faith. We're going to talk about faith because one of the oldest questions around is, how do I come to know God? How do I connect to grace? How do I connect to the love of the Creator of all? How do I connect to the one who has breathed all life into existence? How do I connect to the one who holds everything together by the power of his hand? How do I connect to power? How do I connect to grace? How do I connect to God? And the ancient answer to that ancient question, the answer that the church has been proclaiming is that it's through faith. It's through faith in the one true living God. It's when we turn to Christ and we put our faith and trust in Him and in Him alone, when we turn away from how we were living. In other words, we're turning from sin because we're turning to Jesus. We were following other ways. We were following other religions. We were following other philosophies. We were following other ideologies. But now we're turning and we're following Jesus. So that's what we want to talk about. What does that faith look like? How do we become people of faith? And how do we grow in our faith? And we're going to look at it from a different angle today because there's a lot of different ways we could tackle this question. There's a lot of different ways we could approach this. There's a lot of different ways we could look and learn what faith is all about. But I thought the best way to learn about what Easter faith looks like is by looking at Christ's very first ambassador of the resurrection. By looking at the very first witness of Christ's resurrection, that he is risen. So I thought we would turn back to John chapter 20 and listen to Mary and look at this event in her life when she came in contact with the risen Lord Jesus. And when we look at this, we're going to learn some interesting things about what Easter faith looks like. And the first thing we're going to learn is that faith, Easter faith, is rooted in truth. Biblical faith is not a blind faith. It's an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things that you can't see, but assurance and conviction comes from truth. It comes from evidences. That's what builds the conviction. That's what builds the assurance. So we're going to see that Easter faith, Christian faith, it's rooted in truth. But not only is it rooted in truth, we're going to see that this Easter faith, that Christian faith, it comes from grace. It flows from grace. So truth and grace, and then we're going to end with seeing that Easter faith, Christian faith, it works through love. Love of the Father. It flows through that love. It works through that love. It is permeated by that love. Love is its environment. So let's do it. Let's dive in. Let's see the first thing we're going to look at today, that Easter faith, Christian faith, is rooted in truth. And we're going to see this by looking at Mary's interaction. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, she's not walking to the tomb to see the resurrected Christ. She's walking to the tomb to pay her last respects. She's grieving right now. Let's keep reading. While it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away, so she ran and went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Now, I think what is most shocking here to me in this text, what is most striking to me in this text, is that Mary's going to the tomb, not to find the resurrected Christ, not to find the risen Christ. She's going there to pay her last respect. She's going there to grieve. And the other disciples, they're not there either. Now, think how shocking this is, because we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John, and every Gospel mentions this numerous times. Jesus was teaching over and over and over and over again that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken. He's going to be seized. And they're going to beat him. They're going to mock him. They're going to torture him. They're going to crucify him. That he is going to die. And yet, 3 days later, he's going to rise from the grave. 3 days later, he's going to be risen. Yet, no one's at the tomb to meet the risen Lord. I find that so shocking. That they're not there, they're not expecting it. I mean, don't you think that however they were perceiving Jesus' teaching on the resurrection, however they were perceiving that, if there was even 1% chance, they thought, well, maybe he means something literally here, that he's literally going to rise from the grave on the third day. Don't you think if there was just 1% chance that they thought this, that that's why they would be there? Yet they're not. And on Easter, it's pretty safe to walk around to anyone in the Bay Area and say, Happy Easter. And some people might even respond, people who don't love Jesus, with Happy Easter back to you. But they're not looking at the resurrection that we're celebrating at Easter as an actual event that happened in history, as God the Son, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, entered time, entered space, and entered history. They're not looking at that as a historic fact. They might take it somewhat metaphorically. They might look at it and say, well, it's just a metaphorical statement. It's not a literal statement. But I want you to think about this reality. So often people look at the resurrection as nothing more than as a metaphor, not an event that actually happened in history. And they look at it that way, and they look at people in the past who had believed this, the people who recorded the scriptures, and they look down upon them and say, well, they're just simple people. They didn't know any better. They weren't very intelligent back then. And we tend to look at the past, and we tend to look at people in history the way C.S. Lewis describes it, as a chronological snobbery. We always look backwards and we think we're so much smarter. We look backwards and we think we're so much more enlightened. We look backwards and think we've evolved so much and so further beyond how people used to be. Now, you know I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe we came from monkeys, nor do I believe we have a common ancestor with monkeys. But I do believe in de-evolution. I think maybe we're devolving into them, right? Just turn on the news, right? I don't think we're getting smarter. I think if anything, we're getting a little bit dumber. And I want you to understand that when we approach the resurrection of Christ, and if we think about it as nothing more than a metaphor, I want you to see what's influencing that. It's a worldview that permeates our culture today, and that worldview is a scientific worldview, and it eliminates the reality of the resurrection in our intellect. Because we go, we can't witness resurrections today. Therefore, there was not a resurrection 2,000 years ago. See, the worldview today hinders people from seeing the truth of the resurrection of Christ, of what we're celebrating on Easter. But I want you to realize they had the exact same problem back then. Christ's audience had the exact same issues. Their worldviews were preventing them from believing in the resurrection as well. Now, they didn't have a scientific worldview like we do today. Matter of fact, the Greeks had a worldview that would prevent them from believing in a resurrection, because for them, salvation was all about just getting away from the flesh, getting away from the body. You wanted to cast your flesh aside and just ascend into some level of greatness. I don't know, you're going to be some ball of energy floating around. That doesn't sound too exciting to me, but they wanted to escape the flesh. Having the physicalness of reality, that was tainted by sin, and that was marred, and that was not high enlightened. They wanted to get away from the body. They wanted to get away from the flesh. That was their whole worldview. Therefore, a resurrection was offensive to them. The worldview of the Greeks, and that worldview permeated throughout the Roman culture as well, made them resist the truth of the resurrection. But I don't know if you realize this, it also hindered the Jewish people. Their worldview would not allow for this either. This is why the disciples weren't expecting it. Even though Jesus told them over and over and over again that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be taken, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be humiliated, he's going to be executed, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and 3 days later he's going to rise from the grave just as the scriptures have foretold. He told them over and over again, but they're thinking he must mean something metaphorical, because in their worldview, many of the Jews, not all of them, but many of the Jews believed in a future resurrection. But it was at the end, and it all happened at once, and everyone was resurrected, either into torment or into eternal life with God forever. But it was going to take place, and it was going to be sweeping. It's going to be across the globe. There's not going to be a resurrection right there in the center of history. There's not going to be the resurrection of just one person. And not only that, God, adding human nature to himself, dying, the Messiah dying, and then rising from the grave, that didn't fit their worldview either, the worldview that they had constructed around them. So they're not expecting the resurrection either. No one is there. They think possibly it's some sort of metaphysical reality. So here's what I want to ask you today. What type of evidence would you need to see for you to believe that the resurrection was not metaphorical? What type of evidence would you need to see in your life to believe in the resurrection so much so that you would reorient your entire life? Your entire life would be restructured. You would have a different purpose for living in life. It would change the way you think. It would change the way you love. It would change the way you relate. It would change the way you live. It would change who you are. What kind of evidences would you need to see? And I want you to think about the reality that the type of evidences that are coming into your mind as you're doing that thought experiment are the exact kind of evidences that the Greeks needed to see. It's the exact kind of evidences that the Jews needed to see as well. And dozens of times mentioned in the Gospels, dozens of times Christ gave them that exact type of evidence. Remember Luke 24, he's appearing before his disciples for the first time and he's like, it's me. See my wounds. Touch me. I'm flesh. I'm bone. I'm here. Then 7 days later, did the same thing with Thomas. Thomas is like, I'm not going to believe unless I see his wounds, unless I put my hand in the wound on his side. And Jesus said, here, see my wounds. Touch. Thomas didn't even need to see or didn't even need to touch. He just started confessing Christ right there, my Lord, my Yahweh, my God, my everything. Jesus appeared to his disciples, not just disciples. He appeared to hundreds of people over 40 days. In one occasion, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500 at one time. And this isn't like an appearance where a bunch of people had a vision. No, he's saying, look at me, I'm flesh and blood. I'm flesh and bone. See my wounds. Touch. Feel. He ate with people. He prepared meals. He fellowshipped. He hugged. He spoke. He taught. See, they had eyewitness experience with the risen Lord Jesus. And then based on those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitness experience of people who didn't just have a vision, but actually sat and talked, touched, hugged the risen Savior, thousands and thousands repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. And you have the exact type of evidence that they have. You have the exact type of evidence they believed in. You have the eyewitness accounts. You have them, just like they did. You don't have the eyewitness experience, but you have the eyewitness accounts. Because Christianity, biblical faith, it's rooted in truth. And I say this, these are not legends, these eyewitness accounts that we're reading. These events are historic evidence. They're truth. And just, I'll give you one example. There's many examples we could give on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the reliability of the manuscripts that we have, of the recorded events, of the lives changed from eyewitness accounts of hundreds of people, and then the thousands and thousands that interviewed and went to the people that were alive and had interaction with him. There's many ways, but I just want to give you one, just from this text alone. Her name is Mary. She's right there on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. She came to the tomb. This is Mary. She's not a legend. She went to the tomb. She saw Jesus. And I want you to think how shocking it would be that Mary is the first witness. Think how shocking this would be, because the Jews had a patriarchal society, as did the Greeks and the Romans, a true one, right? And the status of women was so low that their witness really didn't mean much. And in many instances, they couldn't even testify in court. Their status was so low that having a female as a witness was pretty much meaningless. So why is Mary the first witness to the resurrection of the risen Lord? Why is Mary recorded as the very first witness? Because she was the very first witness. It's because this is true. It's because this is a real event. See, Christian faith is rooted in evidence. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in truth. So you can't approach Christianity and say, well, you know, if it works for you, I'm happy for you. If it works for you, then it's true for you. Now, if Christianity isn't true, it doesn't matter if it works for you or not. Because pretty much anything will work for you when things are going well, right? When things are going well, when your health is good, when your marriage is good, when you have a lot of friends around you, when your employer loves you, when you're making enough money, when you have a nice house, when you have things in your life, it doesn't matter what religion you have. It doesn't matter what philosophy you have. It doesn't matter what your hope is. Pretty much anything's going to work for you. But lies do not work for you when you have nothing. Lies do not work for you when the doctor calls and says it's cancer. Lies do not work for you when you've lost everything. Lies do not work for you when you're broken. Because reality is harsh. And the more you go against reality, the more you hit reality, it will crumble your lies. So you need a truth that will withstand anything. Well, that's what Mary finds in our text today. We have Mary teaching us that Christianity is rooted in truth. It's rooted in history. So we can never say, if it works for you, then that's fine, it's true for you. Because it doesn't matter. If it's not true, we don't care whether it works or not during seasons of the life. We want the truth. And that's what the resurrection of Christ is, historic truth. Because faith is rooted in truth, and it works through grace. Or another way of saying it comes from grace. Let me show you from the text. We'll pick up in verse 10 because Mary had went there and she saw that the tomb was empty. So she runs back. She tells the disciples, Peter and John, they take off running. They leave Mary behind and they're racing. John got there first, just in case you're curious. He wanted everybody to know that for the rest of history. I don't know why he's younger than Peter. He should have got there first. But anyway, he got there first. And so Mary's like way behind them now, so she's going to join them a little bit. But when John and Peter get there, they do an investigation, and they come to believe that Christ rose from the grave. And they leave, they start running back, and they don't cross paths with Mary. Then Mary finally shows back up. Verse 10 says, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards him. You drop down to verse 3, you drop down to verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped to look into the tomb. Now look at this. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was him. So he said to her, and we'll pause right there. I want you to see how faith comes from grace. Because here's Mary. She's such a great example of how faith comes from grace. Here's Mary, hopeless. She has seen her Savior arrested, mocked, ridiculed, humiliated, hung on a cross, 7-inch nails driven through his hands and through his feet. She's seen him give up his last breath. She has seen him placed in a tomb of a rich man. She had followed them when they put his body there. Now she's coming to pay her last respects and the body is gone. She is broken, she is scared, and she's alone. Yet, do you realize she's a seeker? Do you realize that she's there seeking Jesus? I've met a lot of people who tell me they're seeking for God. They're seeking for a God. They're seeking for truth. They're seeking for a truth. I've met a lot of people who don't love Jesus, but they say, "I was seeking for Jesus." But the problem is, they're looking for the wrong Jesus. And that's what Mary is doing. She's looking for the wrong Jesus. So often people, they look for God, they look for truth, they look for Jesus, but they're not seeking after a God in whose image they have been created. They're seeking after a God who's created in their image. In other words, they come to God, they come to truth, they come to Jesus with preconceptions, with presuppositions. This is how God should be. This is how God should act. And I love any God that's in my life that works for my agenda, that loves the way I think love should look, that doesn't interfere with how I live. They have a wrong perception of who God is. And you just look at Mary. She is looking for Jesus, but she can't find him because you can't find God on your own. Nobody can. Right? Mary walked with Jesus for years. She's looking for Jesus. She can't find him. He's standing right next to her. But what a better demonstration that faith comes through grace, because she can't find him on her own. The only way Mary is going to find Jesus is if Jesus breaks into Mary's life, if Jesus breaks into Mary's existence, because here is Mary, angels in front of her, Jesus breathing down her neck. And she can't see him. She can't find him. Jesus could have said, "Okay, Mary, you seek, you study, you read, you clean your life up enough, I'll wait for you to find me." Never would have happened. Jesus does not tell us to clean our lives up so that we will find him. He does not tell us to learn and memorize and to understand the fine points of doctrine so that we will find him. Those things come after. It is not a salvation by works. It is a salvation by grace. Grace comes first. And that's what we see with Mary here. Jesus is breaking into her life. Glance down to verse 13. The angel's talking to her. Woman, why are you weeping? Well, she said, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus. I love that. She saw Jesus, but she didn't know that it was him. Verse 15, and Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me. Tell me you've taken him and where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So here's Mary. She's looking for Jesus. She can't find him. It's not teacher. Yes, Mary. It's Mary. Yes, teacher. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Jesus has broken into her life. Jesus has broken into her existence with grace. Grace comes first. And again, Mary is the best example of this. Just the best example. You want to know why? It's in Luke chapter 7 or 8. I think it's Luke 8. I don't know if you know this. Mary was, by our definition, a mental patient. I don't know if you know this or not. Luke tells us that Mary was possessed. She was demonized by seven demons, right? So she had seven spirits inside her. Seven fallen angels were harassing her life, possessing her. Now, seven in biblical terms is a very symbolic number. It means the completion or the fullest amount. So the fullest amount of demons that can harass one person, that can possess one person, were controlling Mary's life before she met Jesus. Now, the only other time we have an account of somebody that resembles what Mary's life was like was in Mark 5 with the demoniac. And he had a legion of demons possessing him. A legion. Now, you know what his life was like. He walked around either naked or half naked all the time. He was cutting himself. His life was so broken, so ruined. He was constantly hurting himself, bringing harm into his life. He couldn't stand people. He didn't want to be around people. He lived out in the tombs. He lived amongst the graveyard. He would howl at night in pain and in agony, causing fear among those around him. His life was broken. That's Mary's life. That's what Mary was like before she met Jesus. Her life was completely broken. Mary was the most marginalized person you could ever imagine. And who does God choose to be the very first ambassador of the risen Jesus Christ? If this isn't a picture that salvation comes by grace, I don't know what is. I mean, he could have picked Matthew, right? Matthew would be a better witness than someone who was demonized, don't you think? I know he was a tax collector. I know he betrayed his country. I know he betrayed his God. But it's better than someone who's demonized. But he didn't pick Matthew. He could have picked the zealot. You know, one of his disciples was a zealot. You know what zealots were like? They were bigots. They thought their race was the best race. And they were willing to commit violence so that their race could have power. He didn't pick him. I wouldn't have picked him, but wouldn't that be better than a demonized person? Could have picked Peter, a hardworking blue-collar guy. That's probably who, you know, I would have picked someone like Peter, someone who gets things done, somebody who acts, somebody who goes out there and works hard. But that's not who he picked. He didn't pick Peter. He could have picked John. John was very introspective. John was from the right family. His family was attached to the high priest. He was in that lineage. John had access to the high priest. He could walk into the court of the high priest anytime he wanted. His dad had a successful business. John, that's who I would have picked. It's better than a demoniac. Could have picked Paul. Could have sped up Paul's conversion. Paul was a scholar above all other scholars. He was one of the smartest men alive. That's probably who I would have picked. That's not who he picked. He picked Mary, the most marginalized person you could ever imagine. And I want you to just think about just some of the people I named, how they really, really represent all of humanity. You see, Jesus is very promiscuous with giving the love of the Father away. Remember when we saw last week when he taught them how to be fishers of men? And they cast their net out and they caught the largest fish ever, amount of fish. And it did not even break the net. See, our nets can be cast wide, and no matter how many people we bring in from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, those nets will never break. God does not discriminate, right? We might. See, if we're part of the right family, if we got the right teaching, if our lives look good, our lives are pretty, we look at people whose lives are a mess and we say they're a problem. That's what the problem is. It's those people over there. And if you're the person that everyone else calls the problem, what do you look at? The problem are the people in power. They're the problem. And we just hate back and forth. Not Christianity. Jesus does not discriminate like that. He's promiscuous with giving the love of the Father away because faith is rooted in truth and it works through grace. And that grace is going out to everyone. And that faith works through love. Let me show you. Let me show you that faith works through love. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, I love this. He says, do not cling to me. Now, that word cling to me, some translations say, don't touch me. That's not really the idea. The idea isn't don't touch me because I'm so holy. Don't which he is. It's not like don't touch me, like don't touch Mount Sinai. You might burn. It's not that kind of touch me. Don't touch me because you're going to disintegrate. It's not what he's saying. It's a very technical way Jesus is using this word. And the technical meaning is, I'll go ahead and give this to you. This is very technical. Basically what Jesus is saying is, and this is the most technical translation of the Greek. You ready for it? Jesus is saying, ouch, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're squeezing me too tight. You're hanging on to me too tight. I can't breathe, Mary. That's what he's saying. That's the technical term, ouch. You can write that in your Bible. Anybody write in their Bibles? Okay. Write ouch right there. He's saying, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So here's what he's been teaching us. If you haven't been here through the Gospel of John, starting back in chapter 16, he started telling his disciples that he's going to go away. And they don't want him to go away. At one point, Peter actually rebukes Jesus when Jesus said he was going to die and go away. Not at this occasion, but an earlier occasion. So they did not want Jesus to go away. So in John chapter 16, Jesus is like, it's going to happen. I'm going to go away. But it's okay. It's better for you if I do. Because if I go away, if I ascend to the right hand of my Father, it's going to be better for you because I'm going to send another like me, Jesus says, another advocate, another person who fights for you. Paraclete means advocate. It means someone who fights for you. It means someone who comes in power. I'm going to send another like me who comes in power, who's going to fight for you, who's going to do everything I've done for you, but it's going to be even greater. Right? Do you think the disciples started to experience the Father's love? It's going to be even greater once Jesus ascends. Do you think the disciples understood the teaching of Jesus? Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But it's going to be even greater when he sends the Spirit, once he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Do you think that the disciples had power in their life when they were standing next to Jesus? Yeah, but it's going to be even greater once he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit takes up residence inside God's people, which unites them to the Son, to Jesus, so that your life is now, Colossians 3, hidden in Christ, who brings you into the presence of the Father, who is the source of all love. And now the Father looks at you and calls you his child, his little boy, his little girl, his son, his daughter. See, this is the promise. And I just want you to think how faith works through love, because I think if anyone got love, it was Mary. If anyone understood what it meant to be loved, it was Mary. But I'm not sure the disciples got it the way Mary did. I don't think they understood it. And I'll give you an example of why I say that, because when Jesus told the disciples, the boys, that they could be children of God, they're like, yeah, that sounds about right. Yeah, I can be a child of God. Not only did they think they could be a child of God, you know, they argued amongst each other who's going to be the greatest child of God. I mean, can you imagine how that conversation went? Matthew's like, it's me, guys. I'm going to do it. I had my own business. I made a lot of money. I have a lot of influence. I'm going to be the greatest child of God now. And they're like, dude, you betrayed your country. You betrayed your Lord. You can't be the greatest. And Pete was like, it's me, guys. You know it's me. I'm the one always making all the great confessions. And then Thomas goes, well, wait a second. I'm the one that said, my Lord, my God, I trumped your confessions. I had the greatest one. All right, Thomas, it's probably you. And John's like, well, wait a second. I'm from the high priest family, right? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, okay? I think it's me. Matter of fact, John was so convinced that he should be the greatest that him and his brother, you know what his brother's name was? James, thank you. I forgot to study that one. His brother James, they got together and they came up and said, hey, guess what, guys? We're going to be the greatest. So they had a plan to go get Jesus to let them be at his right and his left side. In other words, you can be the vice president and the chief of staff. That's who they want to be, right? And you want to know how the plan they came up with so Jesus would select them to be his vice president and his chief of staff? They got their mommy to go talk to Jesus for them on their behalf. Right? And a mom might do that. You know what a dad would do? Dude, you just can barely wipe your own nose. You want to be the vice president and the chief of staff? You don't even have your own business. You're working in my business. You don't even have a girl yet. You don't deserve this. But a mom, she would do that for her son, right? Yeah, I think you'd be a good vice president. I think you'd be a great chief of staff. Jesus said, no. See, they didn't really get what it meant to be loved. And you saw this with Peter the first time that Jesus had them catch a miraculous catch in Luke 5. They caught this miraculous catch, and Jesus is right there. He told them what to do. So Peter is so humbled, he looks away from Jesus, and he falls down at his feet, and he says, depart from me, get away from me, I'm a sinner. He didn't get what it was to be loved. Not until he saw the wounds. Not until he saw the wounds of Jesus. Because the second time, after he had seen the risen Christ, after he had seen his wounds, he'd experienced what it meant for the Father to love him, what it meant for Jesus to love him. I cannot believe my God would love me like that. Second time, he didn't fall on his feet and say, depart from me. He got out of the boat, jumped into the water, swam to Jesus as fast as he could. See, he got what it meant to be loved then. But Mary's always understood it. Why? Remember what Jesus said? He who has been forgiven much loves much. Mary, more than any of the disciples, knew what it meant, even more than Matthew, knew what it meant to be forgiven. And because she was so forgiven, she understood the love of the Father. She understood it. She understood what it meant to be loved by God. What a beautiful picture of faith working through love. She gets the concept. Look back at verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That's love. That's love. He doesn't say, go tell the disciples whom should be here right now. I told them over. Go tell them they have one more chance and this is it. No. He wants them to know the Father's love. He's showing them the Father's love. He's calling to them. He's breaking into their lives with grace and the love of the Father. And he's teaching them and grounding their faith in truth. See, it's faith working through love. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he had said these things to her. Faith works through love. And I just want you to have a picture of how much the Father loves you. Because right now, there is a man sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, who is the source of all love. And on his hands, presently, they bear the wounds. And you see, when a non-Christian looks at the wounds of Christ, they're offended. When a non-Christian looks at the wounds of Christ, they're disgusted. When a non-Christian looks at the wounds of Christ, they have to look away. It's vile. They have disdain. They have hatred. But a Christian, they can look at the wounds of Christ and be moved that their Father in heaven loves them that much. That much. There's a few preachers that have really impacted my life that get the love of the Father so much. One is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's not alive anymore. He's home with the Lord. And I found Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from my pastor when I was at seminary, Pastor MacArthur. He really pushed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I would read his sermons, and I would scour his sermons, and there's something different about the way he wrote his sermons. There was something that was lacking in my life. There's this, I don't know how else to say it. He preaches with an experience of God's love, and he never talks about it, rarely talks about it. But there's something there. Something happened to him at some point in his life that altered the way he preached. I mean, there was even a difference from his early sermons to his mid-sermons and his late sermons. And it was the love of God. It was when he grew in the love of the Father. And one of his biographers talks about this. And he was preaching his normal schedule, and he got really burned out in ministry because in pastoral ministry, there's a high percentage of pastors that suffer from depression and suffer from burnout, for lack of a better word, because there's a weightiness. Paul talks about having the anxiety of church on your shoulders, burden. There's spiritual attack that just comes from every angle and heartbreakingly sometimes even from within. So it's tiring. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's had it. He was exhausted, so he decides he needed to take the entire summer off. I think, what are you, a school teacher? Now, school teachers don't really get the summer off, but he wants to take the entire summer off. And a lot of his critics would be looking at him now because he was in line to be a great surgeon. He had the intellect. He was from the right family. He was in the right school. And all his teachers said, you're going to be the best doctor that we've ever seen. And he walked away from that to preach the word. And reporters would always come up to him. Journalists would always come up and say, look how much you've given up. He's like, I didn't give anything up. So he's preaching. But now he's exhausted. He's burned out. He has to take 3 months off. And every day he just gets up. Nothing's happening. Gets up, does his reading, does his devotions, reads works from other theologians, goes about his day, tries to be a good disciple of Jesus, nothing. Maybe this is it. Maybe they were right. And he's walking by, and he has a book open on his desk, and it was a book by A.W. Pink. And one word on that page just was enlarged to him. It was the only word he could see. It was the only word he could make out. It was the word glory. And right then, the Father just poured love so much into his life. So much that it was overflowing, that he didn't think he could take anymore. That for 2 hours, all he could do was sit there and cry. See, that's the type of love that is always available to God's children. He loves us, not just so we can turn around and pour that same love and grace into those around us. First, he loves us just because he loves us, because we're his children. And then he fills us up with that love, and out of that love, as it starts to overflow, that's what we give away. That's what we pour out into the lives of others. We don't want to work from a point of depletion. And this is something I've finally learned in my life. I've spent so much time trying to make my Father proud of me that I never enjoyed him. And I was with an older saint. He's in his 70s. And we were going through the scriptures with each other for days. We were praying with each other for hours. And as we prayed, we had this piano music in the background, really, really soft, just to kind of remove distractions. And we're praying like crazy. And I'm like, Father, please just fill me up with your love. And it was so real, it was so experiential that I didn't feel like I could take anymore. It was so high. You ever had your body when you're working out and you get muscle fatigue and it starts to shake? It's like my right side was just kind of shaking, so I put my arms down and just hold myself like this. I kind of hug myself, and I'm like, I get out of prayer because I can't take it. This is too weird. It's too much. I feel like I'm going to disintegrate. It's like if you're standing in front of a giant dam holding back tons and tons and tons of water, imagine that dam just being removed and all that water hitting you at once. It would just disintegrate your bones. That's what it felt like. So I got to get out of this. So I leave, and my friend comes, and he eventually joins me after a while. And we're in the car. He's driving me back, and we're talking, and I start feeling it again. And I start hearing music. And I look over at him. I go, and he's telling me something, and I go, I got to interrupt you, but are you hearing music right now? And he's got this weird look on his face. He's like, yeah. Is your radio on? No. Is it the same music that we were listening to when we were praying together earlier? Yeah. And he says, I got to pull over. I first made him pull his phone out to show me his phone, that he wasn't messing with me. This kind of stuff just doesn't happen to me. And he can't take it anymore, so he pulls over. And he says, God's love is just right there, and he can't handle it, and I'm right there, and the presence of God and his love is just, it's overflowing, and I can't handle it. I open the door to get out of the car. I just got to go for a walk. That's what I do when I pray anyway. I usually walk. I got to just get out of this. My legs won't move. I can't get out. So I shut the door, and we just sit there. Faith works through love. And your Father loves you. The proof are on the hands of Christ and on his side, but God demonstrates his own love towards you in this. While you're at sinners, Christ died for you. But God demonstrates his own love towards you towards you, Bill, towards you, towards you, towards you. While you were yet sinner, Christ died for you, for you, for you. Your Father loves you. Your Father cares for you. Remember when Jesus looked at Mary and said, Mary? And all of a sudden she knew who he was. All her life, she was trying to find her identity. You can just see that. What led her on that path that opened her life up to such pain and such destruction? What were the things she was chasing after from the world that just destroyed her? Then she meets Jesus. She finds forgiveness. But she really didn't know who she was until Jesus said, Mary. Now her identity makes sense. Now her whole world makes sense. I'm a child of the Father. Faith works through love that comes from grace as Jesus invades your life with the gospel, which is the power and the salvation, and it's rooted in truth. That's what Easter faith is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for grace. Thank you for love. May we live fearlessly for you. In Christ's name.